Good morning. We don't need the fans this morning. This is good. Let me see. I had a question from last week. There was a young woman that came up afterwards and asked me something. I'm trying to see. Do you remember? Oh, yeah. Hi. What's your name again? She asked about a priest who was using a water gun during COVID to baptize from 6 feet away. I guess it depends on whether or not the water gun was sanctified. That's not a choice I would make. Do you know, was this a Roman Catholic priest or you, okay. It really doesn't make a lot of sense in a Roman Catholic concept, because normally they will talk about consecrating and you know, that being cleaned up kind of stuff. I'm sure it happened in the United States, correct?
Florida.
Yeah, there's a sports talk radio show that has a game every day, Florida or Ohio, where they read bizarre things and you have to guess whether it happened in Florida or Ohio. Anyway, Americans are very good at innovation. We're not so good at tradition. that would be an issue for his bishop, and that would be an issue for the bishop's cardinal. And I would like to think that if he was a serious priest, he would have made some effort to go to the hierarchy to get clearance to do something like that. I don't think that was necessary. It's a good question. I guess I'm glad I'm not a Roman Catholic on that one, because baptism is a bigger deal for them than it is for us. I shouldn't say it's a bigger deal. It means something different. That's a better way to put it. Okay, so we are looking at baptism, communion, and the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. And last time, we started by looking at the texts that the church cites to ground that. And we talked about baptism, and I identified two traditions within the Protestant tradition, of which we are part. One is adult baptism, and the purpose of adult baptism for Protestants who practice adult baptism is it's a public proclamation of a private commitment. So what you are doing is you're stating publicly what you have committed to personally. And second, other Protestants practice infant baptism, and they believe that this imparts grace, not in the way that the Roman Church does or the Orthodox Church does, but it does impart grace, and it communicates for some the covenant, and they will see it as a continuation of circumcision, or it communicates the gospel, which tends to be the way more the Lutheran tradition tends to think about it. What makes this different than Roman Catholicism is it's always dependent on faith, and we'll talk about that more shortly. So what does baptism do? In the Roman Catholic tradition, it regenerates the person and removes inherited guilt, that is the guilt you got from Adam. And for Luther, it regenerates, sort of. He's not entirely clear on this, and we'll spend some more time on this. But to kind of sort it out here, most Christians in the Western tradition argue that when we are born, we have three problems. We are born in a state of damnation. We are depraved. That is, we have a sin nature. We are dead. Okay. So you're born in a state of damnation, that is, you have inherited the guilt of Adam. You are depraved, that is, you are born with a sin nature, and you are dead. That is, you are spiritually unalive. That was profound. Dead, unalive. So, in the Roman tradition, baptism solves two of these. It fixes this, and it fixes this. So it removes the guilt of original sin, and it regenerates. That is why it's very important in the Roman Church that infants be baptized. And that is why a priest might do something like use a water gun. Because this has to be done. This is not what Protestants believe. This is a difference between the Roman Church and Protestant Christianity. And then we talked about, for sacraments or ordinances generally, there are two basic questions one must answer. Number one, what is it that makes this valid, a real baptism instead of a bath? Or a real Lord's Supper instead of a snack? And what makes it effective? That is, what causes it to have any impact on the person who receives it? In the Roman tradition, when it is done according to the words the church has prescribed, when they use the correct ritual rite, it works. In the Lutheran and Calvinist and Reformed traditions, it is valid when it is done with the Word of God. And we'll spend a lot of time on that later this morning. In the Anabaptist tradition, it is valid if the person receiving it has faith. And we talked about baptism as a way to illustrate this difference. When the priest says the right words, the words the church has prescribed, it works. That is, it does that. It removes the guilt that you've inherited from Adam, and it gives you life. And the fancy term, there's a Latin phrase here. Again, professors use Latin every once in a while for two reasons. Number one, to justify all the money we spent getting an education. And number two, so that our students can go home and use Latin and their parents will feel better about the tuition money they have paid. Ex opera operatum. It operates the operation. It works the work. It does what it intends to do. The sacrament has the power to do what it's supposed to do. It's not dependent on the holiness of the priest. So, if Father Mike has engaged in inappropriate activity, that does not mean that the sacrament is affected. It works automatically in that sense. If it's done according to the words and the intent is to baptize, it works. So that is how it works in Roman Catholicism. In Anabaptist traditions or Baptist traditions or free churches, which many of us come out of, or what I like to call today in the United States chronic, undifferentiated, generic Protestant churches, i.e. community churches, which are really Baptist churches who don't want to call themselves Baptists because they're congregational polity and they practice adult baptism. Anyway, in those traditions, they do not baptize infants because a baptism is not valid unless the one being baptized proclaims faith. Since infants cannot make a profession of faith, baptism of infants is viewed as being not valid. So when adults are baptized at college church, the pastor always asks this or makes this statement: upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No profession of faith, no valid baptism. And we put the testimony in the bulletin so you can read it. And are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Yes. Upon your profession of faith. So the validity is a function of the profession of faith. No profession of faith. All we got here is a bath. For Luther and Calvin, it's not the words the church prescribes. It's not a statement of faith by the one being baptized. It's the promise of Scripture. So when the minister reads the texts that baptism symbolizes, it is valid. We'll talk more about that later. What makes it effective? The power of the church makes it effective. The faith of the one receiving it makes it effective. The faith of one receiving it makes it effective. Okay, so we went through this last week, right? I always review for two reasons. Number one, because I have a mind like a steel sieve, so I don't even remember what I said last week. And number two, spring break is over, so we have more people that have come back, so welcome back. So, and we went through, and I talked about Luther last week. Faith is necessary so they can save you apart from the sacrament. Baptism, therefore, justifies only insofar as the promise is received by faith alone. And I did Calvin, who talks about covenant, and he talks about Christ and children. Why should we baptize infants? Because baptism is a continuation of the covenant that was first symbolized by circumcision. Now it is baptism. One covenant, two different external signs. The purpose is to proclaim the covenant. Second, children. And here Calvin argues, and Luther will as well, that no one can say that infants cannot have faith. And they will cite, among other things, the story of Mary going to visit her aunt up in the hill country, who is Elizabeth, and she is pregnant with John the Baptist. And the text says, when, Elizabeth says, Well, Mary, when you came here, the infant in my womb leapt for joy. That's a volitional act, by the way. You like that text for abortion? They want to use it now for saying God can give faith to people even when they're in their mother's womb. The only thing you need for faith is the object of faith, which is, or who is, Jesus. Jesus was there. Faith was possible. God the Holy Spirit acted on John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb. Therefore, no one can say infants cannot have faith. I think I mentioned, although I was raised a Baptist, and I was born on a Sunday, the following Sunday I was enrolled at the cradle roll of the First Baptist Church in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and I was dedicated. I'm kind of a poster child for infant baptism, because I cannot remember not believing. Now, I give a testimony, because in our tradition, we have to have a testimony. So I talk about being 7 years old at Forest Avenue Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan. But the reality is, I don't ever remember not believing. And Luther would say, of course you don't. God granted you faith, and you believe in order to understand that your life has been one of understanding what it is you are already believing, because God in his mercy gave you faith even before you understood who you were. Yes.
How do Roman Catholics view infants who pass away before they're baptized?
How are they supposed to, or how do they?
Technically,
they're in a state of damnation. However, with Vatican II, the Roman Church got much more open and inclusive. And so you're going to see language about God's grace extending, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if that is the language, then they will say these infants are being saved through the Roman Catholic Church. They just don't know it. They would say, if we are saved, we are being saved through the Roman Catholic Church. We just don't admit it. Protestants are disfellowshipped brethren.
Which, if any, of the three D's is covered by the Protestant traditions?
None of them, because in the Protestant tradition, none of this works without faith. Now, I'm going to put on my I'm John Calvin hat. If the infant who is baptized receives faith, then that happens. Then it's the same thing. The difference is, it doesn't work automatically, and it doesn't work because of the power of the church. That's the difference, and that's a huge difference. Yes?
Over here first.
Okay.
Will aborted babies be with us in eternity?
And if so, which ones?
Well, I'm not God. And so I can't provide a definitive answer to that. I can give you an opinion. It's an opinion based on my understanding of the character of God. And my opinion based on my understanding of the character of God in Scripture is this: God will do what is right. And no one on that day will have any reason to think that God was unjust. I don't know what that means. I know what I think it means. I think they are covered. But I can say with absolute certainty that no one on that day, we'll look at God and say, you were unjust. that wasn't right. You were unkind. You were not merciful. He absolutely will be kind and merciful and just. And he does all things well. And he will do what is right. And we can rest in that. We can be certain of that.
Yeah, so sorry, I'm still a little bit in the weeds on the Calvin child baptism business.
Yes.
And it's due to this idea that children of believers seem to be better than children of unbelievers, or they seem to be special. They're children of believers are children of promise. Can you just clarify a little bit what the difference between a child of a believer is from a child of an unbeliever? And why all this covenant business might, like, are they better, they have a better chance of getting saved? Because they're, it just seems odd to me. I can't figure it out.
Yes. So I'm going to read here this last sentence that's up there. For Calvin, baptism, pardon? For Calvin, baptism does not bring the infant into the covenant, but baptism is given to the infant because of the child's status in the covenant. Is that ambivalent? Yes. Yeah, it's by virtue of their relationship to their parents. So I'll answer it this way. Was there benefit to being born Jew rather than Philistine? Yes. Why did God choose the Jews instead of Philistines? Why didn't he pick Fred Philistine? Or Alan Amalekite? I have no idea. I do think the Bible teaches, and I'm going to be very careful here, that there is a kind of overflow of grace that runs from parents to children. How that works, I do not know. What I do know is this. It does not guarantee their salvation. But no one would say there is no benefit to being raised under the teaching of the gospel, whether it's in the First Testament or the Second Testament. No one would say there's no benefit to being raised in the traditions and rituals of the Christian faith relative to being raised Buddhist. How does that work? I don't know. You're marking your children, and you're doing it in the language I like, is the church uses, as I like, as an earnest, as a hope, that at the appropriate age they will come to open. So it's a means for a Christian parent to mark their children with the gospel. It was a means for a Jewish parent to mark their son with the covenant. And we get this language back and forth with Paul, where he talks about, was there advantage? Yes. But. Is there advantage? Yes. But. Is there advantage? Yes. But. So I'm dancing around your question because I don't know how to answer it hard, except to say there seems to be some sort of extended relationships, the wrong word. Is it benefit? Yes. Does it guarantee anything? No. And that sword cuts both ways. Well, they would have never met a kid that wasn't baptized. So the only way you would meet a kid that wasn't baptized is if they were a Jew. Correct. So, you know, we're pulling something in the 16th century into a state that is committed to the idea that there will, Congress shall make no law regarding religion. Right. So no, they did not grab Jewish children and baptize them. But they would never have met a person who was identified as a Christian who said, I'm not going to... It'd be as weird as a Jew in the you know, First Testament saying, well, I'm not going to have my son circumcised. I'll wait and let him decide for himself. Really? What planet do you live on? Get out of here. That's just nutcase. So it doesn't work very well in terms of pulling it across.
I have two comments. First, there are many questions that we can ask and speculate, but we have to be remembered that in Deuteronomy 29:29, it speaks what are revealed by God in Scripture are to be studied and learned.
Mm-hmm.
Now, outside of any ontological or any speculation, I think it's the, you know, that's only sanctify your mind. The second is the reformed faith, the covenant theology speaks very clearly of the covenant. The covenant is a community of faith separated. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the husband or the wife who is one, is not a believer. But on the basis of the believing wife or husband, the child is sanctified, not in the terms of salvation, but being separated as part of the covenant. In the Jewish tradition, if you are a leper, you are outside, you are thrown outside of the camp. And the covenant concept is a community of believers based on the promise of God that you will be my people, both you and your, you know, generation,
yes.
Abraham. So what I want to emphasize is that it's good to ask questions, but we have to study also the scripture, what God has revealed to us. That's what we can learn,
right.
We can understand.
I would say this. The scriptures indicate that there's benefit, but the exact nature of that benefit is not entirely clear.
I may be jumping ahead here, but it seems to me the word confirmation has something to do with this too.
Yes.
And I don't know what the church's position is on infant baptism and confirmation.
I'll answer that briefly and then we'll get to it more thoroughly. Confirmation at College Church is the vehicle by which a person who has been baptized as an infant, and that baptism is an earnest, that they will come to open faith later. When that person has done that, confirmation is a way for them to confirm those things that they received in baptism. So, my parents baptized me in the hope that I would believe these things that baptism symbolizes. I'm telling you I have. I'm confirming it. And so that's how it works here. Well, close enough for government work. Yes, it takes the place of adult baptism. So instead of being baptized again, you're making a public profession of faith. That is, I now believe what I received. Okay, I'm gonna get into this mess. Okay. You can't use a squirt gun at College Church. Apparently you can in some parishes, but we can't here. So our article allows for multiplicity of modes. Immersion. Baptists and some non-denominational Christians practice immersion. And I should also say Mennonites, Amish, all those sorts of folks, Brethren, etc., etc., generally believe that baptism is only valid through immersion, as the Greek word baptizo means to submerge. There are some traditions that actually submerge infants. Luther believed in immersion of infants. Sprinkling or pouring. Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists, that explains our Article 8, we were a Congregationalist church, practice baptism by sprinkling or pouring, believing that this is a sufficient and valid method. Now, you're saying, why would anybody sprinkle or pour? Here we go. Here's the argument. As a work applied by the Holy Spirit, baptism symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus instructed his disciples to remain in Jerusalem to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was symbolized by water baptism, Acts 1:5. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explained all that had happened in this way. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has, quote, poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Baptism by pouring symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit whom Christ gave us on the day of Pentecost according to the promises of the gospel. So there's a New Testament argument. Old Testament. Sprinkling and pouring also align with Old Testament baptismal practices. Priests were sprinkled with oil and blood for their consecration, along with a command to wash them with water. While it is unclear precisely what mode washing would be, there is much more clarity given the purification of the Levites, who were cleansed for their ministry by the sprinkling of water. So, here's the argument. And by the way, when I put this stuff up, I always get it from them. Okay, this is a guy who's actually making an argument for sprinkling and pouring. He's a Presbyterian. I'm going to look him up. He's arguing, number one, this works off of Acts because it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, thus pouring is fine. Number two, in the Old Testament, the practice seemed to be sprinkling. Therefore, on those grounds, immersion is not necessary. In fact, he goes so far as to say immersion is not even valid, but this is the only way it should be done. So there's the argument. Now, what is acceptable here? Adult baptism as a public profession of faith is practiced here regularly. This is the predominant mode of baptism at the College Church in Wheaton. Number two, infant baptism, done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is also practiced here. And I don't see either Mark or... Is there a current elder here? Do we still accept Roman Catholic baptism? Okay, because it went... A long time ago when I was on the council, we did. We put it in. Okay. College Church will accept Roman Catholic baptism. The baptism, and I've got this underlined because I worked on this. The latest thing I haven't seen. Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism is not accepted. Just because we accept the mode of baptism doesn't mean we believe what they believe about baptism. Lutheran baptism is also accepted. Any notion of baptism as a regenerating act apart from faith is not accepted. You cannot believe that baptism works to regenerate a person apart from faith. That is unacceptable at the College Church in Wheaton. There is no such thing as justification apart from faith. No sacrament apart from faith saves. No work apart, nothing saves apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's pretty clear. And so we allow for immersion, we allow for sprinkling, we allow for pouring. We allow adult baptism by immersion, adult baptism by pouring or sprinkling. We allow infant baptism. I've never seen anybody ask for immersion. I don't know, we'd have to cross that bridge, you know, if it came there, but we certainly do sprinkling and or pouring as a method of infant baptism. You will never hear a pastor at this church, when they baptize an infant, say, "This child is now saved." If they do, stand up and scream, "Heretic, you don't belong here." Okay? That is not, or just run out the door and never come back. Baptism does not save anybody. Sacraments do not save anybody. Faith in Christ alone saves people. Okay. I want to be as crystal as possible on that. Now, oh, nuts. Looked at the clock.
Do you want to take a question up there?
Sure.
Well, I was just going to clarify the baptism. When we had questions, it was clarified that, because I was baptized Roman Catholic, and I don't feel that that was actually a baptism for me, but I was told, like, if I felt I was baptized, that that would be accepted.
Yes.
So either, which was really interesting. But I was just going to ask, will you be touching on the Eastern Orthodox view of baptism at all or not?
Not without more preparation.
Okay, just curious.
I can work on that. The reason we accept Roman Catholic baptism is because it's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes it valid. It's done according to the command of Scripture, even if that command is misunderstood by the person doing it. So the argument is this, and this smacks of Romanism, but it isn't. What makes baptism baptism is not the understanding and or the holiness of the pastor. I'll say that again. What makes baptism valid is not the understanding or the holiness of the one doing the baptism. Because even some who have been baptized as adults found out things about what their minister was after the fact. And I don't think they would say their baptism was not valid because it turned out their minister was a charlatan and a non-believer, which happens. We all. So the argument the church makes is because it's done according to Scripture, that is, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is valid. Now, you can decide that's not valid because you're saying it wasn't done on the basis of my faith, and therefore I need to be rebaptized. That's great. I just want everybody to understand why we would accept that. Okay. Okay. Eucharist, communion, Lord's Supper, whatever word does not offend you. We have five views here. And as I mentioned, there are more people put to death for their view of communion and baptism than any other thing in the 16th century. And if you'd like to go to Switzerland and learn more about Zwingli, Calvin, and the Anabaptists, I have a tour with Erwin Lutzer in September. And I also have one in Germany in October. You are so inclined. If you've ever wanted to do Reformation Sunday in the First Protestant Church in Wittenberg, seats are available. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view. Here's the magic word, sacrifice. The Mass is a sacrifice. Anybody says communion is a sacrifice, it's Roman Catholic. Luther, real presence. Christ is in, with, and under the elements. What does that mean? I have no idea, but when Jesus said, this is my body, he wasn't making a joke. Now, you will hear Lutherans accused of believing consubstantiation. Maybe later Lutherans do, but Luther does not, and the people who write those books are always Presbyterians who are imposing their Presbyterianism on Lutherans, which they do not like at all. Will you please stop saying that? Calvin, spiritual presence. We'll talk about that more. Zwingli, Christ is present, but his presence is tied to the congregation, not the elements. Anabaptist, there's no presence. This is pure memorial. Why would anyone believe that this is more than a memorial service? Most of us come from traditions, are memorialists. Memorialists is easy to understand. By the way, all five of those acknowledge it's a memorial. The question is it anything more? Okay. So here are the texts that these people are going to cite to say, this is more than just a memorial service. Here's Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 22. And 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 31. I've noted here, first of these passages tells us that the supper is a communion or participation in the body and blood of Christ. And it underscores the impossibility of communing with Christ and the powers of darkness and pagan repasts or pagan meals. The second passage tells us that whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And the presence is something to be discerned. So let's read 1 Corinthians. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? Am I saying that idols or food sacrificed to them amounts to anything? No. I mean that what the pagans sacrifice to demons and what the pagans sacrifice to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we really stronger than he is? People who believe in presence are going to argue this indicates that this is far more than just a memorial service, that somehow there's a participation, whatever that means. 1 Corinthians 11. We read this often before communion. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself first, and in this way let him eat bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. But if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. That's a stunning text. Taking communion unworthily can make you sick and kill you. So the argument they're going to make is, how can this just be just bread? And how can this just be, well, just grape juice? By the way, grape juice was invented by a Methodist minister named Thomas Welch because he was a teetotaler, absolutely serious, and he didn't want wine at communion. That's a freebie. So here is the doctrine of transubstantiation. This is what the Roman Church believes. The doctrine of transubstantiation holds that upon the priest's consecration of the bread and wine, the accident, and by that they mean what we experience according to the senses, taste, smell, touch, what it looks like, remain the same. But the substance, that is the inner essence, is miraculously transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. This is a miracle, and it is a true bloodless sacrifice. As an aside, when I ran study abroad at Moody, one of the things I always put in the student handbook was, if you visit a Roman Catholic church, do not take the Mass. And you ought to not take the Mass out of respect for the Roman Catholic Church, because you do not believe what they believe. And in point of fact, they don't want you taking it if you do not believe what they believe. So you're not being nice or thoughtful or anything else. No, if you don't believe it and if you don't accept the authority of the church, don't take it. It's not a sacrifice, and Christ is not present substantially. So don't do it. Yes, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he isn't making a joke. He means it, literally. And they'll go to the Corinthian texts, and they're going to say, now, how do we understand that fact in light of the fact that this does not look like a hunk of flesh? How do we understand that fact in light of the fact that this doesn't look like human blood? And it's a miracle. So it's a matter of faith that you believe that a miracle has happened beyond your senses. So what you sense is not ultimately what's really there. He's really there. And he's really being re-sacrificed for you. And bing, 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 bing. So it is, they're using a literal hermeneutic, the thing that we're supposed to do. They're reading the Bible very literally and saying, we must believe this is true. Now, yeah, can we get the question repeated for purposes of the recording gizmo? That's a fancy term.
Are there other miracles that we are supposed to see as miracles based beyond what we see? Because I'm just thinking of the miracles I think of off the top of my head. They're like you see it and you, I don't know if I'm asking that, being articulate.
Faith, conversion, regeneration. You look the same.
We heard about it this morning, casting the demons into the pig. Nobody saw the demons.
I put it, or here's another way to put it. It happens every time you read a Bible. Because what's a Bible? It's paper. It's ink. It's leather. No, it's not. It's the Word of God. Underneath this is something spiritual that's far more profound than the stuff out of which it looks like.
Greg?
Yes?
Did you before you said you shouldn't take the Mass, did you mean you shouldn't take communion in the Roman Catholic Church?
I wouldn't. That's my nickel. I'm just giving that's my nickel. And here's why. And I'm not condemning somebody that has, or you're not going to go to hell, or this. I'm simply saying I would encourage you as a person who understands what the Roman Catholic Church believes to not do that. You exercise your own conscience. I told students at Moody, please don't do that. As long as you're under me,
I don't want you doing that because I know what this means to them. And I do not want to be disrespectful to them to say, I'm going to take this, but I'm going to do it, redefining what it means in my own mind as if I have the right to do that. That's not, to my, in my view, that's misrepresentation. But that's just, okay, forgive me, I became pastoral at a moment. And I'm not a pastor, I'm just a guy.
Yeah, Greg, one last question on Roman Catholic. In the Mass, at least initially, didn't only the priests drink the wine?
Yes.
And then how do they explain that?
Because you cannot spill the blood of Christ, and you don't want to give it to a bunch of knucklehead peasants who are going to dump Christ's blood all over the floor. That's why you go into European cathedrals and they have railings. Part of the reason for that, animals wandered in and out of cathedrals. The last thing you want is a dog eating the host. They put, and they lock them up in little boxes and the whole nine yards. Hey, once it's consecrated, it's the blood of Christ. It's the body of Christ. The other thing they did with it, they put it way up in the bell tower. You know why? Because if the demons are bugging you when you're working, you know what you do? You look to Jesus. Where is he? He's there. I'm going to look to Jesus and he'll protect me. I'm going to remind myself that Jesus is in this town. So there's a real literalness to this thing that's very hard for us to understand as modern people, because we want to do a chemical analysis and say there's nothing here, there's no human DNA, da-da-da-da-da. But they want to say, wait a minute, there's something else going on. You're beyond me at that point. Doesn't make any sense to me, but...
Okay, so some of this you might be getting to, but based on her question, why is it that if the Roman Catholic view of communion is based on Scripture, then why don't we believe that?
Because we don't believe that those texts are correctly interpreted. I mean, number one. Number two, if you push, okay, another shameless commercial. Yes, in the Reformation starts in the 1500s. In 1541, at the city of Regensburg, which is a lovely place, which you can come see with me in. It's right on the Danube River. It's fantastic. World's oldest bratwurst stand. 1100, they've been serving bratwurst there. You think America's old, man. Here's real hot dogs. There was a meeting between certain cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church, John Calvin, a guy named Melanchthon, who was a friend of Luther's, another guy named Martin Bucer, not to be confused with Erwin Lutzer, different guy, Martin Bucer. And they drew up points of doctrine to see if they could reconcile. They got agreement on justification. It came apart on communion, transubstantiation. The Roman Church said, the Roman side said, this was declared dogma, official teaching of the church, at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. And the Protestant guy said, I don't care, because all I care about is what the Bible teaches. Boom. So, this is dogma established in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, the Roman Church, bing, 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 bing. You must believe this. This is non-negotiable stuff. Protestants said, I cannot get the Bible to say that. They're willing to grant that Jesus is present. What they're not willing to grant is the sacrifice stuff, because they've read the book of Hebrews. How many times has Jesus been sacrificed? Once for all. And this notion that he's being re-sacrificed is absolutely, utterly contrary to the clear teachings of the Word of God. I don't care what the Fourth Lateran Council said. Bing. Comes apart. So it's the text beat. Yes.
I just wanted to affirm that at the Ashtabula memorial service or funeral service at the largest Catholic church in Ashtabula City, a prominent guy out of the hospital was being buried. A lot of people from the hospital came, and the first thing the priest said is, if you are not a Roman Catholic, do not. And the person that was in charge of the hospice program, who was a member of that church, was deeply embarrassed. She thought that wasn't very nice. But the priest understood what you're saying.
Look, we don't do much different, do we? We say, if you don't believe this, don't take this. Don't take it. Anyway. Nuts. Thomas Aquinas, here's what we'll do next time. I'm going to run through each of these five things. And what I'm going to do is we're going to talk about how each of them understands it. So we'll do transubstantiation. I want you to understand that. If nothing else, you'll be able to explain to your Catholic friends what they believe. Then we'll do Luther. Then we'll do Calvin. We may or may not do Zwingli. I feel sorry for him because he's got a name as weird as mine. But so I have a sweet spot for him. And the Anabaptist is pretty easy, but we'll do that. Because I want you to understand it. What works at college church? The bottom three and Luther probably. There's nothing in Luther that's antithetical to what college church believes, but it's more difficult. So with that happy note, let me pray. I owe you 3 minutes. I'm collecting minutes that I owe you, but I'm going to bank them for Easter Sunday.
Let's pray.
Lord, I'm grateful that you did come and you did die and you rose from the dead. And you call us to celebrate that fact, not only through the words of Scripture and preaching, but also in bread and in wine. There you testify to us this fact. You gave your body for us. You gave your blood for us. You did it. You gave it for us. We're grateful, Lord. We don't understand it, but we're deeply grateful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.